Good morning. Let's start with a moment of prayer. We're going to start with silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. O Lord, you love justice, and you do not forsake your godly ones. You provide justice for the afflicted and the destitute. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and you chose your servant to bring justice to all the nations. We thank you for your justice, that we can trust in you to be a just and fair judge. Thank you for being just, because without your justice, there could be no mercy. We pray this morning for Betty Burroughs. We thank you for the many healthcare professionals through whom you have worked to sustain her while you have use for her in this world. We thank you for the progress that has been made in her recovery. We also thank you for those who have demonstrated their love for her through encouragement and support during these trying times. Lord, continue to use her to spread your word, to give the gospel to those who have not heard of your grace. We also pray for Stephen Philippi, that you would raise the support he needs that he may be able to serve in Bangladesh. We pray this morning for Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon, and Pastor Michael Lawrence. Father, we thank you for Hinson and the ministry of Pastor Michael. Lord, we know that you have a plan for that body, that you have placed them there and sustained them for the past 120 years to accomplish your purposes. We ask that you continue to work in them and through them to achieve your ends in that community. Lord, may they have an impact for you and your kingdom, both in spreading the gospel and in growth and maturity as they grow into a measure of the stature of your Son. We pray for Mark Jones and the Hays County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. Lord, we ask that each in their realms of authority would be just and fair in their dealings. Let them make decisions and policies that reflect the justice that you love, and which is a part of the purpose of government. Father, we also continue to ask for rain upon our communities and our state. Fill up our cisterns and wells. Restore our lakes and rivers that the land might prosper. We know that it is you who give or withhold rain over your creation. We ask for your grace and mercy upon us, O Lord. So too, Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon our nation. Draw to yourself men, women, and children, that they may have faith in your Son and serve you through him. Let this be a time of spiritual renewal, where those who oppose you are stopped short. Restrain them in their efforts to marginalize the gospel or replace it with their own faithlessness. This morning we pray for this body. We ask that this would be a time of fellowship together in your word, that we might understand you better and have a closer relationship with you and with one another in your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My density has popped me to you. I'm your density. I mean, your destiny. In that memorable quote from Back to the Future, George McFly mangled the words, but he managed to get the sentiment across. Some things just have to be. As he spoke them, George might not have had much confidence. But Marty knew how the story had to end. It was a destiny. The idea of destiny is romanticized in fiction, be it television, movies, books. On the one hand, we like the idea that there's something good out there for us, something special, just for us. But on the other hand, we like our autonomy. We want to be free to make our own choices however we choose. We want to be free, unfettered. Right? We cringe at the very hint that God might have laid out our every action, that somehow we have ended up as puppets dancing on the like Pinocchio on the end of God's strings. If sometimes you feel that way, if on those occasions when you let your mind veer into that no man's land of philosophy, if you encounter such troubling thoughts, think about God's chosen servant. Think about Jesus Christ. The This morning, as we look at Isaiah 42, 1 through 8, I'll start with the context there, and then we'll look at a few New Testament passages looking back to it. Isaiah 42, 1 through 8. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice upon the earth, and the coastlands who wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah says, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now here Isaiah is writing the words of God. He says, Behold my servant. I hold fast to him. This is the Lord announcing his servant, one whom he holds close, one whom he has a close relationship. And now this comes as a response to the resounding silence following the Lord's call to foreign gods to foretell the future. This has happened in Isaiah 41, happens again in Isaiah 43. The idols and gods of the nation are unable to foretell. They're unable to say what is to come. But the Lord again demonstrates his divine nature by announcing his servant. The servant isn't here, but he is to come. And he calls him my chosen one. My soul delights. The servant of the Lord has been chosen by him. He's been chosen by God. And the Lord finds great pleasure in this servant. This is an indication of that relationship between them, between God and his servant, chooser and chosen. And this relationship brings joy. Now, the chosen servant is distinct from Israel, as it's described in Isaiah 43:10. There, God calls Israel my servant. But here he's talking about someone different. This is an individual. There he says you in the plural. Here he says you singular. This is a particular individual. And we see that Jesus Christ is that chosen servant. Matthew 3:17 says, Behold, a voice out of heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Lord's first declaration during the life of Christ that Jesus is his chosen servant from Isaiah 42:1. Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of heaven said, out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Here's a second declaration. This is during the events of the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, the Father says, This is my chosen servant. And then he adds a command, Listen to him. 2 Peter 1:17. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Again, this is Peter looking back to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he remembers that event, and he says, made to him by the majestic glory. He's referring to the Father by the glory. Now, each of these points looks back to Isaiah 42:1, and it highlights Jesus Christ as the chosen servant. He is the one whom the Lord has chosen. And this is so important that God announced it, and then he did something really rare. He himself spoke from heaven to man and said, "This is my servant." And he didn't do it just once. He did it again. This is important. "So behold, my servant whom I uphold." He says, "I have put my spirit upon him. He will cause to go forth justice from the nations." Both parties act in this relationship. God puts his spirit on the servant. He put his spirit on kings. He put his spirit on priests. He put his spirit on judges. He put his spirit on the men that built the tabernacle. So this isn't entirely surprising. God puts his spirit on people. He empowers them for their role. But this is a declaration of God's approval, his support, his endorsement, his empowerment of this servant. This is God's anointed one. This is God's chosen servant. He approves of him. He's putting him forward and saying, "Here you go. This is my chosen man." Now, when God took the kingdom away from Saul, he also took away the spirit. Saul lost his endorsement. He lost his empowerment. So the fact that God's poured out his spirit is important. Now, on the servant's side, he brings justice, and he brings it to the nations. Now, the future tense here is God is foretelling future events. He's doing something that idols cannot do. He's demonstrating his divinity, his deity, the fact that he is God, by telling the future, by foretelling, by giving prophecy. And we've seen in past weeks that this is just part of who God is. This is part of what God does. And he says, justice will be brought to Gentile nations. Now, the Jews were in need of justice, but so were the Gentiles. And this chosen servant is going to bring justice to all the nations, to Israel and to the Gentiles. Those who worship foreign gods, those who worship deities of iron, deities of wood which can be burned, those who worship deities who are blind and unable to save themselves from fire, they are going to have justice brought to them. Verses 2 and 3, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." This chosen servant's not going to announce himself. He's not going to proclaim himself. That proclamation is left to the Lord. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dim wick he will not extinguish." Now, these terms, bruised reed and dim wick, are metaphors indicating those who suffer, maybe physically or be it emotionally. They suffer. Right? And you get the idea of a bruised reed, something that's been bent but hasn't been quite ripped apart yet. Right? A candle that's guttering and almost gone out. So implied here is that the servant could break the reed, could crush it. He could blow out, snuff out that candle. But he doesn't. He doesn't oppress the oppressed. He doesn't crush the crushed. Rather, he brings justice. He is the cure for oppression. Those who are crushed will find justice in this servant. He is their relief. Verse 4. "He will not be disheartened or crushed." All right. So this phrase uses the very same words used in the previous verse. That chosen servant will not himself be crushed. He will not be that dim and guttering wick. All right. Until he's established justice upon the earth. And the word here, "until," doesn't give it the idea that later he will be, but rather he will not be in the state of crushed or dimmed, even to the point, all the way up to the point that he has established justice on the earth. And the coastlands wait expectantly for his law. Others will undergo distress and oppression, but not the chosen servant. And the Gentiles who need the law, who need salvation, and here the idea of waiting expectantly is the idea of hope with faith. The coastlands will hope in his law. The scope of this work is worldwide. This servant isn't just for Israel. This servant is going to be one who brings justice even to those coastlands, to those Gentiles. This chosen servant will minister to all men. And these people will embrace his rule. So we come to our first point as we look at the fact that God chose Christ. We see that election guarantees a destiny. Election guarantees a destiny. The chosen servant of God, Jesus Christ, was destined to bring justice to the nations. God chose him for this purpose. God gave him this destiny. You see, destiny is not the result of an a personal fate. It's not something written in the stars, some such nonsense. Destiny is God's plan. If something is destined to be, right, that's because God planned it that way. God looked across time, and he laid out a plan for his chosen servant. He set it up so his chosen servant would bring justice to the nations. And that destiny was the result of God's election of his servant. He chose his servant for that purpose. Perhaps you're here today and you wonder if you have a destiny. Those of you still in school may wonder what's in store for you in your future. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God has prepared a destiny for you as well. He has laid out good works for you to live out. He has an ultimate destiny for you as well, sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ. As you move ahead in your lives, God will open doors for you. All you have to do is recognize those opportunities and follow through with them. Part of his plan for you includes learning from your parents. God has given you specific parents to learn from. They are God's gift to you. They're there to help you prepare for the rest of your lives. Those of you here that are in your adult lives, you've already seen some of what God has for you. You've already anticipated or already participated in some of his wonderful blessings. God chose you, and he will not leave you without hope. He has more in store for you. He has a plan, and there's more to that plan for your lives. Do you ever stop and look around you and ask the Lord to show you why he has you where you are right now? Is he helping you learn a particular lesson? Or are there good works he would have you do? You have come so far already. Don't get lulled into boredom by the monotony of daily life. Look around you. Pray that the Lord would open your eyes to see why he has you where he does. God chose you and has a destiny that you haven't fully fulfilled yet. For those of you approaching what is sometimes called your twilight years, God still has a plan for you as well. You will be facing opportunities for which God has been preparing you your whole lives. God is going to give you a whole new set of opportunities to learn and exercise your faith, your mature understanding of grace and graciousness. You may experience for a second time in your life a great level of dependence, but this time you're doing it with the wealth of experience that God has given you. You have the opportunity to share wisdom that God has taught you over the years with those who are around you, those who haven't experienced it yet. You can ease their lives by passing on the lessons you've learned. God still has a plan for you as well. And that plan is because God chose you. Looking at Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. When it says, thus says God, the formula here is similar to what we've seen, thus says the Lord, but it's distinct. It's a little different here. Here we have thus says, but then it says, thus says God Yahweh. This is identifying a particular God. This is not the idols of the nations. This is the God Yahweh. Yahweh says the following. And then he gives some qualifications, if you will. This is Yahweh who created the heavens and stretched them out. This is Yahweh who spread out the earth and its offspring. This is Yahweh who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. One has but to look upwards to see the handiwork of the Lord. All that's visible and much more has been created by him. When it says he spread out the earth and its offspring, all right, this is another qualification. God created the earth and all the plants springing up from it. The word here, offspring, it's seed. And it says, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to the ones walking on it? The final qualification here is that the Lord gives life. And here Isaiah plays with words a little bit. Breath and spirit are near synonyms. Right. And Isaiah makes a word play. Breath is the physical indication of life for all mankind. Spirit is that internal immaterial spark of what we call life. So this hints then at the two aspects of life, the material and the immaterial, the body and the spirit. And the life for both comes from the Lord. And here this is given with a participle, and it carries this ongoing sense. So that each and every breath is a gift from God, from first to last. Your very life is a gift from God. The God who's created all life, the God who has continued to give you breath, this is the one who is speaking. So we hear a principle now. This isn't the main point of the passage, but a truth found in it. Election is based on God's sovereignty. We've seen this again and again over the last 4 weeks, which is reason enough to bring it up. God often talks of election within the context of his sovereignty as creator. Every word, every mark in Scripture has meaning. It's important. But when God repeats himself over and over and over, we especially need to make sure we learn the lesson. The Creator God elects. He does it because he is sovereign. He has every right to choose whom he chooses for his purposes. Verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. When he says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, it's now as if the Lord was turning and speaking to his servant. He says, I am the Lord. And again, he uses his name, Yahweh. So he identifies himself yet again, and he speaks to his servant. He says, I have called you in righteousness. Right? Now, calling indicates an offering, something that's being presented. God is presenting things to his servant. He has called him for this purpose and presenting this purpose to that servant. I have called you in righteousness. Righteousness is part of who God is, part of his every act, and part of what he loves. He is called this chosen servant in righteousness, and it reflects both the righteousness of the one calling and the righteousness of the one being called. And yet he's portraying this calling as already done. This is something that's already completed. God has already called this chosen servant. The act of calling precedes the servant. He says of him, I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. So God calls, and then he strengthens. He strengthens his servant. He upholds him. He protects him. The Lord is foretelling of this future work of guarding his chosen servant. The Lord has chosen him. He was completely and thoroughly righteous in doing so, but he also provides for him. He protects him. And he says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. This servant's going to have a specific role. He will be a covenant to the people. Now, this people is non-specific. And we see it's parallel to the following word, nations. So this is the theme of the relationship between a chosen servant and all mankind, not just Israel. Now we know that Christ is the new covenant. We see in Luke 22:20, and the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We were talking earlier this morning in Sunday school about communion. Jesus Christ identifies himself as the new covenant. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. This is speaking of his particular role. We see in Hebrews 9:15-22, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. When the Lord makes this announcement that the servant would be a covenant, he was announcing, he was foretelling that his chosen servant in whom he delighted would be slain. And that was a necessary thing. The chosen servant would be slain to be a covenant. Jesus Christ died as a payment for our sins, yours and mine. He was buried, and God raised him from the dead on the third day. And he did this so that if you put your faith in him, you will not have to pay the penalty for sin. Now, that's a penalty that none of us could ever make. We can't afford it. We can't do it. We can't perform it. Only he could make that payment. Now, if you'd like for this to be explained more fully, if you'd like me to help you understand this better, please see me after the service. Or please see Steve. Please see Craig. We'd be happy to help you. Now, when he says to open blind eyes, this verse continues the purposes of the Lord in appointing the chosen servant. He's given for the purpose of opening blind eyes. Right, now, this will be fulfilled literally in Christ. We see in Matthew 9:30, when he entered the house, a blind man came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see to it that no one knows about this. This is also the opening of blind eyes is given as evidence of who he is. John the Baptist was in prison and was questioning, and he sent his followers to Christ to say, are you the one? Are you the chosen servant? And his response was, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So these are fulfilled literally in Christ. But within the context of this passage, what this is really looking at is those who are unable to see the truth. Those who do not and cannot understand that Yahweh is the only God. This then provides hope for those who worship idols because their eyes have been blinded, as we saw last week. The futility of that worship, and yet the fact that their eyes are blinded and they can't even see the ridiculousness of worshiping an item which they have made and which they can destroy. And he says, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now these second and third lines here, look at another event. They anticipate the release of Old Testament saints by Christ with his ascension into heaven. Now this is talked about in Psalm 68:18. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now Paul quotes this psalm in Ephesians 4:8-10, and he says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fulfill all things. So this passage then provides a progression of time. The chosen servant is called before creation. He is sustained throughout the first advent. He has a death which provides a covenant. The glorified risen Christ is a light to the nations. And his ascension brings these Old Testament saints with him into heaven. There is a full, complete plan for this chosen servant. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor pray my praise to graven images. When he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, again it says, it's literally, I am Yahweh, that is my name. He identifies himself again. The name Yahweh is his alone. It belongs to none other. And as you all know, Yahweh means I am. I exist. And he does not share that name with any other. I will not give my glory to another. There is only one God who is glorified. He does not share that glory with any other. It is his alone. No idol, no angel, no foreign deity has his glory. Only Yahweh. Implied here that is that the sharing of the name of Yahweh is to share his glory. Now, even here, we must look forward to Christ. Christ is said to have the glory of the Father. We see it in Matthew 16:27, Mark 8:38, John 17:5, 2 Peter 1:16. They all talk about Jesus Christ having the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, and he participates in the glory of Yahweh. He participates in that glory that is not shared with any other God. And he says, nor my praise to graven images. As with the glory that belongs to Yahweh alone, so too praise and worship are due him alone. Only he can foretell. Only he has created creation. And only he is due worship and praise. So we come to our second point this morning. Election is part of God's divine plan. When God laid out his divine plan, he decided to include mankind in that plan, to use mankind as the means of achieving some aspects of his plan. In essence, God decided to choose particular people through whom he would effect his plan. He chose to use Israel as his witness to himself. He chose them to be the nation through whom he would bless not only all mankind, but all of creation. God also chose to implement his plan through Jesus Christ. God chose Israel as a preparation for his chosen servant, Christ, and for the glory of his servant. Without Christ, there's no purpose for Israel. God chose elect people to be the instruments of his divine plan. Now looking at Matthew 12, 18 to 21. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they may accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they may destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." So here we have Matthew quoting Isaiah 42, the passage that we just looked over. And he applies the events of that day as a fulfillment of Isaiah 42. To not heal on the Sabbath, to refrain for reasons of law, would have been to crush the crush. It would have been to extinguish that dim wick. As well, it had been a mind-boggling miscarriage of justice. This man had suffered his whole life. And while the Pharisaic law may have prohibited performing good works on the Sabbath, that law did not meet God's standard of justice. And we know his servant was chosen to bring justice to the nations. Jesus' command there to stay silent fulfills a prophecy that he would not announce himself. Now we see the last verse, verse 21, that actually comes from the Septuagint, a different translation of the Bible. But we see that the servant would be God, and to hope on means to put their faith in him, to trust in him. Something that's limited to only God. Looking at Luke 9:35, the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." Here on the events of the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, John, and James were witnesses to the verbal proclamation of the Lord. This voice is described as coming from the clouds. It's not specified here directly, but it's obviously God speaking. And he says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now the present tense here indicates his current ongoing state. He is the Son of God. Both this passage in Matthew 17:5 recognize the proclamation of the Lord as the fulfillment of the Isaiah 42:1 prophecy, although they use different languages as they present that statement. The proclamation of the Lord is that Jesus is the chosen servant. He is his son. Calling him the chosen one, as it looks back, it identifies Jesus as that chosen servant of prophecy and points to him as the fulfillment of all those promises. And now this is followed by the command to listen to Jesus. Strongly indicated then is the fact that Jesus has authority on earth and is derived from the Father. And that is cause to listen to him. Now listen also includes the idea of authority. And obedience to the authority of Christ. This is not a hear Jesus and deliberate on what he says. It's not that kind of assertion. This is listen to him and obey his words. It's a command. Now, this is an echo and a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. There it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." We come to our third point this morning. God follows through on his election. God chose Jesus Christ as his chosen servant, and then he worked out his plan through him. God did not choose some anticipated servant and then hope he would be born, hope that he would do the things that God wanted of him. No. God chose Christ, and then he followed up. He worked out his plan so that Jesus Christ was who he was, so that he was who he was supposed to be. And God does the same for us. When God chose us, he did not leave it to random happenstance that perhaps we would hear the gospel. God ensured that we would hear the gospel. He prepared us that we would be receptive. He convicted us of our sin. Now, if God's already done so much to include us in his plan, he's not going to bring us to that point and then give us a shove and turn us loose. No, God chose us for his purposes. He follows through, bringing us into his plan and guiding us through our lives to accomplish his will. Now, looking at Acts 2:23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This is a rousing condemnation of the Jews and their actions. It says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This plan was set up in the past, and it continues to be determined. God said, this is what is going to happen. Now, that along with foreknowledge are tied together here so that both the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge are attributed to God. This is not the predetermined plan, random plan, and foreknowledge which belongs to God. Both of these belong to God. It's God's plan, God's foreknowledge. Jesus, who came with the visible approval of God in signs and miracles, was delivered up because of the plan of God, which he made and set into motion long before the actions of the Israelites. God both pre-planned these events and knew what would happen. He says, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. The preposition by here is the indicates the means are these lawless hands. All right? The word hands here stands for the entire person. All right? And that person is called lawless. This is a reference to the fact that the actual executioners were Romans. All right? They didn't have the law of Moses. We see that the fastening to the cross, the nailing to the cross, was the act of killing. It's a slow death. It wasn't quite the same as pulling a trigger. But it was the same. It was the killing blow. So this is directed to the Israelites there in Acts 2:22. They killed Jesus Christ. They bear the responsibility. The Romans were simply the instruments used to perform the death. The imagery here is that the Jews were manipulating the hands that were nailing Jesus to the cross. Yet the true first cause is God himself, who planned and foreknew these events and brought them to pass. It was God's will that Christ died on the cross. Here we have a case of God's plan being carried out by those who were in the very process of denying him, who were directly, rebelliously opposing him. While it was God's plan, that in no way relieves those who killed him of their responsibility. And there's also this sense of guilt and shame by association. Not all 3,000 who heard Peter were present at the death of Christ. However, they share by association with those who did, because the decisions were made by their leaders. They were approved of by their fellows, and they were carried out in accordance with their demands. None stood to oppose this miscarriage of justice. None stood to oppose murder with a veneer of justice, of legality. Now, in 1 Peter 1:20, Peter says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, in the Greek, and it doesn't come out quite as strongly in English, but there's a strong contrast. We have, on the one hand, and on the other hand. On the one hand, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. All right. Now, there's a passive here, was foreknown. All right, and this indicates God without a direct reference. This foreknowledge was part of God. God foreknew Jesus Christ. And this highlights this ongoing relationship that has gone on from before the foundation of the world, continuing on. Foreknowledge is a reference to God's omniscient knowledge, in which he knows all that will occur before it ever happens. Now, the fact that God knows indicates that an event will happen, or a person will be, as God knows, but in no ways carries a connotative sense. And this is not causation. God knows doesn't cause, but it guarantees that it will happen. Events don't happen because God knows them, but events happen corresponding to what God knows. They do not go other than how he foresaw, or he would have known that as well. When it says foundation of the world, this indicates creation of the earth. And when he says, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, this is that on the other hand, God foreknew before creation, but on the other hand, in these last times, so there's a contrast of before at the beginning and here at the end. So this provides a bracketing effect. God was foreknown, or Christ was foreknown by God before the beginning of time. Now that we're at the end of time, God still knows him. And he has revealed him. And this is for the sake of the audience, for those who believe. Jesus Christ was the whole plan for salvation. God knew of Christ. God knew him. He knew his divine plan for resolving the problem of sin and death before he even created the world. Jesus Christ is not the backup plan because Adam didn't obey. Christ was in mind before God made Adam. Christ was in mind before God formed the earth. And he has been revealed for the sake of those who believe. So we come to our last point this morning. God's divine plan accounts for both the elect and those who oppose him. Here we get into the issue of evil and sin. God has a plan for his elect, but how do we account for the actions of those who oppose God, of those who oppose his plan? Does God make them sin so he can carry out his plan? Of course not. God deals with the actions of those who oppose him in several different ways, none of which cause them to sin. Sometimes God prevents their actions entirely. Look at Balak. He wanted somebody to curse Israel, and God flat out prevented that from happening. God confounded his plans so that no cursing happened. Now, sometimes God permits sin. It's not what he desires. It's not his expressed will. But he does permit it to happen. For that, all we have to do is look at Balaam. God said, don't go. If Balaam had been obedient, he would have stopped right there and said, you're right, God, I'm not going, and that would have been the end of it. But Balaam persisted, and God permitted him to go to Balak. But the result of that decision, the result of that disagreement with God, was Balaam's death. God let him sin, and he bore the price. He paid. He died. And sometimes God uses sin. Look at Joseph. His brothers sold him as a slave to get rid of him and make a profit at the same time. Hey, killing two birds with one stone. Get rid of the trouble and make some money off of it. All right? But that was evil. That was evil. And Joseph later said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God knew what they would do. And he wove that into his plan for Joseph. He wove that into his plan for Israel. He knew they would do it. He allowed them to do it, and he made use of those actions for his purposes. So too with those who crucified Jesus Christ. God didn't make them do it, but he foreknew of how they would respond and chose to work that into his plan so that his plan of salvation was worked out through them and despite their intentions. They certainly didn't intend for their actions to result in the salvation of all mankind. But God used them and their evil to accomplish his will. It's kind of like this. My daughter has recently learned how to pull herself up on chairs and stand up on them. Of course, we don't want her doing this. We've discouraged it because it's unsafe. But disobedient, curious daughter that she is, she still does it. Now, we all know someday she's going to fall. Not divine foreknowledge, but it's prudence. We know she's going to fall. Right? Now, I could stop her from doing it. We could take away all the chairs in the house. She couldn't climb up anymore. Or when she goes near a chair, we could pick her up and prevent her from climbing on it. Or we could allow her to climb up on the chair and then punish her to help her learn not to do it. Or we could plan ahead. We could use her disobedience. We could let her climb up. We can let her stand and arrange things so that when she falls, she's hurt but doesn't do serious harm. Now, I'm not talking about picking her up, setting her on the chair, saying no, and then shoving her off. No! But what I am talking about is using her disobedience to help her learn both to obey and to trust us as her parents, that we know what we're talking about. That when we say no, we mean no. God does not make those who oppose him do evil. He does not cause them to sin. But he foreknows everything. He is omniscient. He can work his plan so that even their choice to sin is used to further his designs. If they weren't going to sin, that wouldn't hinder God from accomplishing his purposes. He would work another way. God's divine plan accounts for both the elect and for those who oppose him. So we've seen this morning that election guarantees a destiny. We've seen that election is a part of God's divine plan. We've also seen that God follows through on his election. And we've seen that God's divine plan accounts for both the elect and those who oppose him. And we've seen the principle that election is based on God's sovereignty. God had a plan for Jesus Christ that was all laid out before creation. God chose Christ as a part of his divine plan, and look what he did with him. He blessed the entire world. We have placed our faith in God to save us from our sins. It's time that we have faith that he knows what he's doing when it comes to his plan for our lives as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are omniscient, that you have foreknown things before the foundation of the world that you created. And we thank you that you have a plan that you set into motion before you ever created, that you've continued that plan through creation and that you continue it even now. We thank you especially for making us a part of your plan, for choosing us to participate in that plan. And we ask that you would continue to guide us into the good works that you would have us to do, to lead us through our lives that we may worship you, that we may glorify you together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.